my niece who's visiting today kept teasing me all the way to services this evening, 35 minutes worth of Memorial Boulevard. So if I say Memorial Boulevard this evening, it's her fault. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, in just a moment we will take our text of Scripture from that for our lesson. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. As you're turning there, I wanted to mention a good friend of ours in Springfield, a member of the church and dear friend. And years ago, he lost one of his eyes. He had cancer in one of his eyes, and for many years, he's had one eye. And when you have one eye, when you look at things with just one eye, there's going to be some differences. There's going to be some problems. First of all, your peripheral vision, obviously, is greatly reduced. You just don't see from left to right like you once did. Another problem is depth perception. You just struggle. You might bump into something. You might go to reach for something and knock it over. And you have to retrain your mind and body to see things differently. When we look at things with one eye, we don't keep both eyes open, there's going to be some problems. And I want us to think about that this evening with regard to reading and studying God's Word. We have to keep both eyes open. We have to see all that God wants in a particular situation. So in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, preached the whole counsel of God. And so when we look at Bible topics and Bible matters and Bible principles, we have to see all of the picture. And we can't just simply look at that with just one eye. There's going to be some spiritual depth perception, if you will, when we do that. This evening, I want us to consider the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 with regard to marriage. And we're going to see how it was originally used with regard to marriage here. And then we're going to apply it to other things that God has joined together. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In the original setting here is marriage. We're going to go from there and look at some other things. Because man today in the religious world wants to separate, not just in marriage, but wants to separate what God has joined together in a lot of different areas. And we want to look at that this evening. When we come to Matthew chapter 19, we find that the Pharisees are asking Jesus with regard to marriage. And they use the term putting away, we would say today, as some of the newer versions use the word divorce. Is it lawful to divorce or put away for every cause? So turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And there came unto him, Jesus, Pharisees trying or testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read? And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that there are no more two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. He saith unto them, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, back in Genesis 2, from the beginning, it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. So in verse 3, they came testing him and trying him. Why would that be a test for him? At this time, some of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders, allowed divorce for any cause. Others did not. They wanted to see where Jesus was going to stand on that question. Which rabbi is he going to side with? Which particular religious group is he going to side with? And so they thought they had him in a dilemma or a test. So let us know, is it lawful to put away, we would say divorce today, for any cause or for every cause? Now, Jesus answers their question by saying no, but he doesn't say the word no. He says no by saying it in another way. First of all, he says no by going back and he wants them to conclude. He wants them to get from his inference that there is a no when he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." First of all, marriage is to be a very close connected relationship, and the word cleave there is almost like our word glue. And so I'm basically saying to you, no. The second way he says no is by saying in verse 6, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." When a man and a woman come together and make a covenant that they are going to be husband and wife, they might do that in a setting where on earth where people are hearing that. But in heaven, God is joining them. He is hearing that covenant. He is hearing those vows and those promises, and he is joining them. That's not what the minister is doing. That's not what the chaplain's doing or the justice of the peace. God in heaven is joining these two that have a right to marry. Well, when he does that, verse 6, "Let not man put asunder." And so, no, you may not put away for every cause. Now, today in different states, we have no-fault divorce where you can get a divorce for any cause. If you irreconcilable differences, you're not getting along, things are not going well, get a divorce. Jesus would say no to that. They thought they had him answered in verse 8. They thought they had him crossed up with Moses. And so they said, well, then why did Moses, command this? Why then did Moses, verse 7, command to give a bill of divorcement? And that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, where if you go back and look at that passage, Moses is trying to curtail easy divorce. He is saying that if a man puts away his wife, then there are some things that are going to follow. Number one, he would not be allowed to take her back, and there's some stipulations there. And so that legislation is actually restrictive in nature. They were trying to make it look like Moses was just allowing divorce for any cause, and somehow Jesus was crossed up with Moses. And so Jesus says, number one, this is what Moses allowed or suffered. And if you go back and read the legislation, it was not to encourage more divorce, but to curtail it or stop it. And then number two, he says, this was a legislation, a concession that was added after the beginning. From the beginning, it hath not been so. From the beginning, what God wants is one man, one woman for life, and no divorce for any cause. That's what God wants from the beginning. And then look at verse 9. He says, if you go ahead and do what I say not to do, this is what's going to happen. So if you want to do, verse 3, if you want to put away your wife for every cause, this is what is going to happen. Verse 9. And I say unto you, and this is Jesus laying down his authority as the Son of God, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, if you want to go do what you're asking about in verse 3, here's what's going to happen. Unless it's for fornication, when you go out and do this and you remarry, it's going to be adultery. And the person who marries the one that you had put away for every cause, that person is going to commit adultery as well. So there's going to be a consequence. The one exception that he gives is that one may put away their mate for fornication and remarry and not commit adultery. That's the force of that exception clause there. But one and only one exception. So he answers no. And what's interesting is that whenever God joins something together, man is always trying to break it up. Man is always trying to seek some way to get out of what God is binding and God is joining. So men today seek to do that very thing. And so we have laws from the Supreme Court on down that allow for just easy divorce. Man comes in and breaks up what God joins together. But when God joins the two together, regardless of what man does on earth, they're still joined. Look at verse 9 again. That's why when a man goes out and does this, when a man puts away his wife for every cause, and it's not for fornication, when he goes to remarry, he commits adultery. Why does he commit adultery? Because God is still holding him accountable to that bond. That's why he commits adultery. And that's why the one who marries her commits adultery. God is still recognizing that bond. He's still joining that together regardless of what man on earth is thinking or doing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Men on earth say all kinds of things. They come up with all kinds of laws, but that doesn't change the law in heaven. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is using an illustration here of marriage to talk about how that Christians, Jews who had once been under the old law can now be joined to another. They can now be joined to Christ. Romans 7 verse 2, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth." That's not Tennessee law or U.S. law, or it's God's law. Bound by law. That's God's law. That was not some local Roman law or something like that. God is binding or keeping the two bound by his law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So here is another statement. Jesus said one may put away for fornication. And Paul says one may remarry after the death of a spouse. So those are two situations where one may remarry, when one puts away for fornication and when one's spouse dies. But look at what happens if she tries to go do something while he's living. Look at verse 3. "So then if while the husband liveth, she be joined," and that is joined in marriage to another man, "she shall be called an adulteress." Why? Because God has joined those two and he has not released those two. Death releases us from the marriage bond, and putting away for fornication releases us from the marriage bond, but nothing else. So if I just want to divorce for any cause and go out and remarry, there's going to be a consequence. "She shall be called an adulteress." But if the husband die, she is free from the law. What law? God's law on marriage, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Because death separates us from that bond that God has made. So God joins us. Man may say all kinds of things in a court of law. Man may come up with all kinds of rules to separate what God has joined, but God keeps them joined together. So, it might be through ignorance. Maybe some people don't know. It might be outright rebellion. They do know what God's word says, but they don't want to keep joined, and they want to separate what God has joined. So I want to talk this evening about this principle. We've just briefly gone through the matter of marriage. There are some other things that I want us to consider this evening that God has joined together. And if we're not careful, we're going to go through and read and study and approach the Bible with just one eye. And we're not going to be seeing the whole picture. And sometimes you'll see this in maybe even a member of the church where we're just going to focus on one thing that we really like, when really we need to be looking at the big picture, both sides of the coin. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to separate what God has put together. You'll see it in the religious world. And if we're not careful, we'll see it among us. So this evening's encouragement is this: as we read and study God's word, keep both eyes open. And if God has joined something together, do not separate that. Let's illustrate with a few things this evening for your admonition. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 23. Both God and Christ are joined together. Some people in the religious world, and you might be talking with friends about, they'll say, "I believe in God and I love God and I want to go be with God in heaven and I want to be pleasing to God." And then you ask them, "Well, are you a Christian?" "No." "Are you a member of any particular church?" "No, I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. But I believe in God and I want to serve God. I want to be right with God. I don't really have anything to do with Christ, but I want to be on God's side," you see. Well, you can't have that. Jesus came to, as the divine Son of God, to represent and show us the Father. They are together. And so Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 23, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him." If we don't have a right relationship with Christ, and if we don't honor Christ, we can't honor God who sent Christ. So when somebody says, well, you know, I just love God and want to serve God, they need to have a relationship with Christ as well. They need to be a member of the Lord's body, the church that He died for and shed His blood for. They need to follow the doctrine of Christ. They need to become a Christian. You cannot honor the Son if you don't also honor the Father. You cannot honor the Father unless you also honor the Son. Those two go together. Let's look at something else. Grace and faith. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll see this a lot in the religious world where individuals will emphasize grace. We're saved by God's grace, and we are. And we would be nothing without the grace of God. The grace of God, grace is His blessing, His favor. And He's shown that on all mankind by sending His Son to die on the cross. We cannot be saved without the grace of God. But the religious world has gravitated toward looking at, let's look at all the grace passages and not look at anything else. That's looking at the Bible with one eye. And so there is a part that God does, and there is a part that we need to do. And that's the part concerning faith. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, a very well-known passage, "For by grace have you been saved." But some people just want to stop right there. No, through faith. God has always connected grace and faith together. So God does His part. In fact, if you read verses 1 through 4 especially, verse 5, verse 6, you'll be reading about all that God has done. Verse 4, for example, "But God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us," and so forth. God does His part, but we have to do our part. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. God has joined grace and faith. That's our faith. Faith that comes by hearing. And we're going to talk more about faith in just a moment. But they're both joined together, and we don't need to separate that. They're not at odds. They're not fighting each other. As you're turning to Titus chapter 2, let me mention that it's almost as if when you hear some talk, it's almost as if they feel that there's a tension in the Bible. And so I just want all of the grace and love passages. And you're the type of person that picks all of the faith and obedience passages as if there's some tension, as if there's some war there or some battle. There's not. They both go together. It's only in the religious world that we've inherited, particularly from John Calvin in the 1500s, where there's been this false dichotomy or division or as if something's at odds there. And it's not. It never has been. God has joined these things together. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's Jesus on the cross and the gospel and all of the things that God has provided. But look at verse 12. "Instructing us to the intent that we have to do something. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." There's some things we have to do, you see. Along those lines, let's look at this. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Along these same lines, some have said, well, we're saved by grace and there is no law. And sometimes you'll hear something along the lines of, we preach too much on law and obedience and following rules in the church. The Church of Christ is always emphasizing obedience and rules and doctrine and that type of thing. We're just saved by grace. And we don't need a lot of sermons on the five acts of worship, you see, and the five steps of conversion and things that you have to do each Sunday or not do and that type of thing. That's law keeping and that's an emphasis on obedience, but we're saved by grace. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 15. This is where some of this comes, a misunderstanding of this particular verse. Romans 6:15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid." Look at verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That kind of sounds like those two things are separate, doesn't it? And so people read Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, and they say, even Paul said, under grace, but not under law. The problem is that they lift that passage out of context, and they don't realize that Paul has been talking about grace and law from all the way back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. He's been making an argument starting back in chapter 3 and verse 21. If you read that, chapter 4, chapter 5, come on into chapter 6. He's making the point that man is not saved by law keeping, and especially the Jew who's trying to keep the law of Moses. That's not how we're saved. But Paul is not saying no law whatsoever. He's concluding now in chapter 6 an argument that he started back in chapter 3, that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by keeping the law. And for the Jew, the law of Moses. We're no longer under the law of Moses. That is not the system that we're saved by. And so that's the statement that Paul is making here in verses 14 and 15. He's concluding an argument that he's been making for the last three chapters. That's the specific answer that he's making. But some just lift that out of its passage and say, well, you know, we're under grace, we're not under law. When in fact, if you turn to other Bible passages, you find that God has joined those two together. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Sometimes people will say, well, we don't have enough sermons on grace. We always hear about obedience. We're always stressing obedience, that type of thing. We need to hear more sermons on grace. Every sermon on the plan of salvation, every sermon includes grace, if it's talking about how that God wants to save mankind. But it also includes keeping God's word, keeping God's law. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we, look at how Paul includes himself. He was baptized into Christ, Acts 22. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we, he includes himself, we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice that even God joins grace and faith, like we just mentioned. But he says, we have access by faith into this grace. Now keep that in mind and turn with me now to chapter 8 and verse 1. How was Paul saved? He was saved by faith that gave him access into God's grace. Did that include any law, Paul? Yes. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, where he talks about himself. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. How was Paul saved? By faith into grace and the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life is the law that the Holy Spirit lays down in His Word. And it's the Spirit of life because when we follow that law that the Holy Spirit lays down in His Word, it gives us eternal life. But Paul needed grace, chapter 5, 1 and 2, and he needed faith, and he needed to obey the law of the Spirit of life. That's what made him free. They go together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthians, and we're just studying beginning a study of 1 Corinthians, and I would encourage all of us to be present for our Bible classes. Those studies are very good and beneficial and encouraging. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that the Corinthians were saved by grace. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. How was that? When the gospel was given to them, when the plan of salvation, when the blood of Christ cleansed them, the grace of God was given to you. We cannot be saved without God's grace. But turn with me now to chapter 9 and verse 21. As Gentiles there in the city of Corinth, did they have any law now as a Christian? Any law that they are to follow? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, Paul talks about to them that are without law. The Gentile world did not have the law of Moses. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God. That doesn't mean there's no law to follow. But under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. The Gentile world did not grow up under the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean they're free to do whatever. They're under the law of Christ. And so we find that the Corinthians were saved by grace. We find that the Corinthians have the law of Christ. They go together. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We find the same thing there. Let's look at the Galatian brethren. How were the Galatian brethren called when they were out in the world? How were they saved? Well, Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave his life on the cross for our sins. That's the grace of God. Look at verse 6, Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. They were called by the grace of Christ. God's grace gave them Paul, gave them the gospel, gave them Jesus dying on the cross, verse 4, and those people in the area of Galatia could be saved. Well, does that mean now that there's just no law whatsoever? No, turn with me to chapter 6. When we bear one another's burdens, we so fulfill the law of Christ, verse 2. There is a law. Yes, we're saved by grace. And grace is a beautiful thing, but it goes hand in hand and it's joined with God's law. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm trying to illustrate, if you might notice this evening, I'm picking passages in the Word of God or books of the Bible where both of these things that God has joined together, sometimes they're mentioned in one verse. God and Christ mentioned in John 5. Grace and faith mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. I've had studies with individuals before where they're trying to just focus on one thing, and you know what they do? They just read that part of the verse. Read the rest of the verse. It's almost like they can't bring themselves to read the rest of the verse because they're just that one-eyed, monocular, so sold on that one thing that they're trying to emphasize. I've had that happen with family members. I've had that happen with other individuals. Be fair with God's Word. Read the whole verse, you see. And you'll see that what God is joining together, we don't need to try to separate that. But look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 with regard to the new covenant. The law of Christ, Matthew through Revelation, this new covenant that we're under. This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 and 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also I will write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the law of Christ that we're under. And it's laws in our mind. We're not trying to emphasize law over grace. We're simply making sure that both of those stay together. So, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer reminds them that they're under a better covenant. And that goes back to verse 6, 7, 8, a better covenant. What is that better covenant? It's laws written in their mind. But turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. Is it just about law? Is that all it is? No, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. We need God's grace, and we don't need to fall short. We don't need to fall away. The Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches that we can fall, from grace. We can fall short of the grace of God. So each day we need the grace of God. And we don't need to live in such a way that we would fall short of that. And he gives the example in verse 15 of bitterness, verse 16, fornication. It could be other things where we fall short of the grace of God. We need to live pure lives each day. But it's law and God's grace. We need both. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we're familiar with this passage in verse 25 where James is talking about being hearers and doers. And we need to hear God's word, but we need to go out and do it as well. And then in verse 25, he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty. The New Testament is described as the law of the Spirit of life because it gives us eternal life. It's described as the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, because Christ died on the cross to inaugurate that law. It comes from Christ and his apostles. Here it's called the law of liberty because it frees us from sin. But the law of liberty, and so continueth. We've got to look into the law of liberty. That's the New Testament. Turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 12. We're going to be judged. So speak and so do as men that are judged by a law of liberty. In the judgment day, we're going to be judged by a law of liberty. And even today in our living, God's word is a law of liberty that judges us how we live. Well, is it law only? No. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 6. It's both. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God gives us grace every day. But He gives us His Word and His law, too. And they go hand in hand. What God has joined, let not man put asunder. Do you know that God has joined faith and works? In the religious world, some have tried to separate those things. We're saved by faith only. And there's nothing that you can do or should be doing to be saved. And that's just simply not true. Do you know that even faith and belief is a work? Look at John 6, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said that to believe in God, that is a work of God. Belief is a work. The problem is not with works. Both faith and works go together. The problem is a certain kind of work. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Just like some turn to Romans 6 and lift that out of its context, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Some lift this out of its context. Romans 3, 28. Paul says, we reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So faith has nothing to do with works. But again, it's that argument that I was talking about earlier where Paul is going to make an argument in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 of the system by which we are saved. We're not saved by a system of keeping law, and especially in this context with the Jews, the law of Moses. We're not saved by that system. We're saved by grace through faith. But that system, grace through faith, does not exclude all works. There are some works it does exclude, the works that Paul is talking about in this context, that law of Moses that Jews tried to work. Look at Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith working through love. Look at James chapter 2, 14 through 24. Faith without works is dead. So some people try to come through the Bible, get all of the faith passages. And by that, they mean faith only, and there's nothing you need to be doing to be saved. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's taking these passages out of context. Faith always goes with a work that God wants us to work in order to be saved. In fact, they're called the works of God in Acts chapter 10, where Peter was preaching there to the household of Cornelius. What God has joined, let not man put asunder. Let's look at a few other things. Belief in baptism. And we can move through some of these things at this point in the lesson rather hurriedly. We're familiar with these things. Some say, well, we're saved by faith or belief. We are. But Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We'll read part of the verse, but not the whole verse. They go together. Repentance and baptism go together. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They go together. There's not one thing alone ever in the Word of God where one thing alone is what we do. It's always joined with other things that God wants us to do. You can look at forgiveness in baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save you. There's a part that baptism plays in saving us from our sins. It washes away our sins, Acts 22, 16. So if we want to be forgiven, if we want to be saved, we're going to have to join baptism with that, you see. The religious world comes along and singles out the things that they want and what God has joined together. They try to separate those things and it causes problems. Salvation and obedience. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it's not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So salvation is connected with obedience, you see. It's not a matter of us trying to emphasize obedience and baptism and these types of things. We're trying to keep it all together. Have you ever had religious discussions with individuals, and you'll say, well, I'm a member of the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ, and we would invite you to come, and they'll say, oh, y'all are the ones that believe that water saves. Y'all are those, you really preach a lot on baptism and that water saves. As if we go through the Bible just picking out the baptism passages. We're not doing that. But we're trying to keep baptism connected with those other things that God wants to be done. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's true not only in marriage, but I would suggest also in these other things as well. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I remember when I was younger hearing that just preach Christ. If you just preach Christ and not so much about the church, and if you just preach what Jesus said in the Gospels, and y'all are the folks that always go to the book of Acts and the conversions in the book of Acts. We just need lessons from Jesus out of the Gospels. You can't have Jesus without His apostles. And the apostles, their messages in the book of Acts and in the epistles all the way through the book of Revelation, you cannot have Christ without His messengers who went out and preached His word. They go together. I've heard of some who have said that we just need the Gospels. We don't focus enough on Christ. And we spend too much on the plan of salvation and the church and the work and worship of the church and those types of things. Look with me at John chapter 14 and verse 26. When the apostles went out, what were they doing? What were they saying? But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you. The apostles are speaking the very words of Christ. You cannot have Christ without His apostles, and the apostles without Christ. Turn with me to chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus said to His apostles, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now listen carefully. "He shall glorify Me," Jesus is speaking, "Me, Jesus, for He shall take of Mine," the Holy Spirit is going to take My words, "and shall declare it unto you." The words of the apostles are the words of Jesus. And so, when we read in the book of Acts, and when we study 1 Corinthians, it's the very word of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of what? Of Christ. So we keep all of that together. Here's another one in a similar fashion. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. Sometimes you'll hear that we spend too much time on the church, the work of the church and the organ of the organization of the church, talking about elders and deacons and the three works of the church, evangelism, benevolence, and edification. We spend too much time on the church. We just need more lessons on Christ. Listen, you can't have Christ without His body. Let me ask you this. Can you have a head without a body? Can you have a head without a body? You can, but it's a pretty gross thing, isn't it? You ever seen an animal that's been decapitated or something like that? Somebody says, well, we need more of Christ and we need more of teaching about Him and less about the church. No, He is the head that is on the body of the church. And so Ephesians 1:23, God put all things in subjection under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. When we're preaching the church, whether it's the work of the church, the organization of the church, we are preaching the body that is connected to the head. We're not emphasizing the church over Christ. We're just talking about the body that naturally goes with the head. Sometimes, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Sometimes people will, and this was done really going back to the 1970s among some brethren came up with the idea that we can have fellowship with other people, even people in denominations, different types of religious things, if we'll just unite on the gospel. And so the gospel is one thing and doctrine is something different. The gospel, if you go through Matthew through Revelation and you want to find the gospel, that would be verses that talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and things like that. We can unite with religious people on that. And even people in other religions, because in other religions they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can unite on the gospel. We don't have to unite on doctrine. That's teaching. So one group might teach that you have to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and another group may not teach that, but you don't have to agree on doctrine, but you have to agree on gospel if you want to go to heaven. Well, that's a man-made distinction that does not exist in the Word of God. They're trying to separate gospel from doctrine, where Paul says that they are the same. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is one of several passages that could illustrate the matter. He talks about how that law is for different individuals, men stealers, liars, false swearers. If there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The sound doctrine is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Gospel and doctrine are two words that describe the same body of teaching from Matthew to Revelation. Gospel means good news, doctrine means teaching, but it's two different ways of describing the same body. There is no distinction between gospel and doctrine. This is something that might be close to home to us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. God joins profession and practice. If we profess to be a Christian, then we need to practice that when we go to school and when we go to work and when we are out in the community. When we profess one thing, we need to be practicing that. Some of the Pharisees had that problem, and Jesus addresses it in Matthew 23 and verse 3. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They're professing one thing and they're practicing something different. We would call that a hypocrite. They go together. So whatever we're professing, and I believe I'm with a group of brethren that are professing great things. But when we profess those things of being a good Christian, go out and practice that. And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, some Jews who weren't doing that. Do you know that God joins love and obedience? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Love includes obeying. They're not at odds. We don't go through and find all the love passages and sort of ignore all of the obedience passages. They're not at odds. There's no dichotomy there. There's no war. There's no tension there. It goes together. Love and obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. You might have heard, well, God's too loving to send anyone to hell. Is God love? Absolutely. John, 1 John 4. God is love. But some have gone through and just focus on the love passages and the positive things of God, when in fact he has two sides to his character. There is a side of goodness toward those who are obeying him. There's a severe side toward those who are not. And they both go together. So Paul says, behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, severity. And if you back up to chapter 11 and verse 11, those who fell are the Jews who would not come and obey Jesus Christ. They're going to get the severity of God. But toward thee, if you back up in chapter 11, the thee, there would be the Gentiles who came to Christ. But toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Just like the Jew who would not come to Christ, he's cut off. The Gentile will have the same thing happen. But the goodness and severity of God. It's both. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And we're coming down toward the end of our lesson. Just a few more examples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe I said Romans 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Firmness and gentleness go together. When we talk with others and we're trying to help others with the Word of God, both of those things go together. We're firm. We're firm with regard to bringing people the truth, but we do that in a gentle manner. It's not one or the other. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. It's both. And the Lord's servant must not strive. We're not going to fight. We're not going to get up in somebody's face and you know point at them and berate them and belittle them and yell. We're not going to strive. How are we going to be, Paul? But gentle. Gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing. Look at this. In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. We're going to take the truth. We're going to be firm. We're going to correct that. We're going to approach that. Hopefully, verse 25, they'll have repentance. But we're going to be gentle. Turn with me to Jude 22. Jude says that we need to snatch people out of the fire. And there are many, many people that are traveling that broad road that leads to destruction. They're headed toward that hell fire. And we need to think about that. And we need to do all that we can, just like a fireman would rush into a burning building and try to snatch someone out of the fire. So verse 22, on some have mercy who are in doubt. On some save, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear. But then look at this. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We're not going to condone sin and overlook sin and saddle up to sin and just sort of give it a loving arm. We're not going to do that. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We're going to try to save them. And so it's a combination of being firm towards sin, but being merciful and gentle in trying to save them. Both of those go together. And then last of all, the Bible teaches that we need to have a sense of security, that we can know that we're right with God, but we must always be careful lest we fall. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the religious world, those who teach once saved, always saved, they have gone through the Bible and pulled out all of these passages that deal with comfort and assurance, and we have that. The book of 1 John is a special book about knowing that we have eternal life. But then they ignore other passages that give warnings and dangers about falling away. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Each day that we live, we need to have a healthy danger that we can fall. But look at the very next verse. There is a comfort and a security that we can live right. There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There's your security. So in verse 12 we have this healthy, be careful lest you fall. There's always the possibility of falling away. But the very next verse says that in times of temptation God's going to help us. We have to keep both of those together. And the same in Hebrews chapter 3. Well, I hope that has helped this evening, that as we read and study and consider God's Word, that we will look at those things with both eyes open. You know what happens when we don't do that? What happens is we end up separating what God has joined. And when we do that, frankly, we teach error and we practice error. When we pull one thing away and focus on that, we are actually teaching what is not in the Word of God. Number two, we're really out of balance and we cause problems. What do you do when the front tire of your vehicle is out of balance? Bump, 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 bump. Take it and get some new tires. Get the tires aligned, get them balanced. It's causing a problem. It's frustrating going down the road with that steering wheel just vibrating like that. You know, that thud. Or the washing machine that's got that big load, you decide, well, you know, I'm going to wash the comforter this week. And so you throw that in there. It gets all out of whack, gets over to one, and boom, boom, boom. And when that happens at our house, it's down in the basement. I boys, go down there and turn the washing machine. Raise the lid real quick. It's thumping. It causes problems. You can break something. When we're out of balance, there's going to be some problems. And maybe even more importantly, we're just not preaching the whole counsel of God. And we need to be doing that. So whatever God has joined together, let's not try to separate that, but keep that all together. Not just in our marriage, but in these other biblical principles that we've looked at. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We would encourage you to come. And exercise your faith. Have a faith that works and a faith that is obedient and step forward, repenting of your sins. If we can help you to be baptized into Christ this evening, if we can talk about that and study about that, let us encourage you to do that. Or if someone needs to come back in some kind of way. But keep those things together that God has joined and not try to separate those things. If we can help you in some way, why wouldn't you come as we stand and as we sing?